sins. We've greeted one another. We've prayed for one another. And now we sit at the Lord's feet as His Word instructs us in the way that we should go. So this morning, please turn to Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, and we'll go all the way through verse 35. And this is also in your bulletin there on page 8. And I hope y'all came hungry today because Mark is serving up sandwiches. Mark is serving up burgers, if you like burgers. Because that's what he's got here. He's actually got this hamburger in the middle of Mark. The bread on the top is verses 21 or 20 and 21. And then you get bread on the bottom in verses 28 till the end. And then you get the meat right in the middle. He's using this technique. It's called a sandwich technique. And he starts one story. And then just as he's moving through that story, he interjects a different story right in the middle. And then at the end, he comes around and finishes the first story. And then the whole is greater than the sum of its parts, right? If you just eat a piece of bread, it's like, good. And then if you eat a piece of hamburger, okay. And then you eat a piece of bread, that's good. But it's not a hamburger. It's when you put all three together and you take that bite of that delicious, juicy, wonderful hamburger that it's like, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. So we have these two stories in this little sandwich technique from Mark. And today I hope you came hungry because it is delicious. So let's pray and ask for God to help us as we eat. Lord, thank you for feeding us. As you told your apostle Peter, who stands behind this gospel, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It's exactly what you have done through your apostles and through this gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to feed your sheep this morning. You'd help us to grasp and understand and apply what you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was born in 1980, and I really am finding that people think that was a long time ago now. It's really weird. Like, I come up to teenagers and I say, well, I was born in the 80s, and I expect they're going to be like, oh, okay, totally, you know. But they think that was like a long time ago. For others of you, you realize how young I really am. And nevertheless, although I'm quite young, being born in 1980, I remember communism. I remember the Cold War, I should say. I remember something of, you know, Gorbachev. I remember something of the wall coming down in former East Germany. I remember how much of the attention of the nation in which I lived, the United States, was focused on communism and working against communism. And of course, for those of you who were born earlier than me, we all know communism has been around for quite some time. And it was a focus of attention for a long time in what was called the Cold War, right? And communism is, as many of you know, it's this philosophy that seeks to keep Jesus out of the picture entirely, right? It tries to not only keep Jesus quiet, it just tries to keep Jesus out entirely. He has no place in a nation that is communist. Instead, the nation itself is what counts. The nation itself is the way forward into the truly good life. Blood is thicker than water. Actually, water, the waters of baptism, don't even exist in a communist nation. It's all about blood. It's all about the nation. It's all about the family that is this state. And we don't need Jesus. We need to keep him quiet. We don't need the waters of baptism. It will get us nowhere. The work of Jesus, according to, say, Joseph Stalin, that's the work of Beelzebub. That's the work of Satan. That's the work of the prince of demons. Keep him out. The only way to bring honor and glory to this nation is to keep him hushed. Of course, in our own modern day, it's no different with ISIS, as we just prayed about. ISIS has absolutely no interest and letting Jesus Christ truly speak into and bring life to the people. They have barred the people from the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying is that he can do a miracle. Although if I had a cup of blood and a cup of water, and I was to ask you, measure the thickness, I don't know how you do that, But you'd come away saying, yeah, blood is absolutely thicker than water. But Jesus is coming today to say that water is thicker than blood. The waters of baptism are thicker and stronger than blood. He can do that miracle because he is the strong man. So let's come to this passage and see how Jesus makes that claim. Beginning in verse 20, Mark writes, "Then Jesus went home. He had just been out. He had just made 12 apostles," essentially making this sort of almost megalomaniac sort of claim that he is going to renew Israel. I mean, 10 tribes of Israel got lost in the exile, but he is going to restore all of Israel and make them what they always were meant to be, a fruitful tree in the midst of the earth, bearing fruit for the benefit of neighbor and to the glory of God. Jesus has come to do that. He's just finished doing the symbolic action of calling 12 apostles, and then he goes home. And the crowd gathers again so that they could not even eat. In this case, the crowd is sort of hindering his ministry. You know, it kind of hinders things when you can't eat. So it's actually not necessarily good. But this is really what's not good. It says, "And when his family heard it," that is Jesus's family. You know, if you're making up a religion, you don't put things like this in your constituting documents. Okay? "And when Jesus' family heard it," they were like, "Yay, we love Jesus." No, they went out to seize him because they said, "He's nuts. This guy's crazy. He's a megalomaniac. And he's going to bring shame to our family if he keeps going about, dithering about all of these wonderful things that he is. He's going to make us look bad. He's going to bring shame upon us." There's nothing worse in the first century than to bring shame upon your family. So he's got people, note the family, and we'll see this more clearly when he gets to the other half of the bun. Well, the family is sort of outsiders, and they're coming from the outside in. And what are they doing? They're accusing him of something. Well, what are they accusing him of? Of being nuts, of being a maniac, which in the first century amounted to, "You are demon possessed, sir." There is demon possession going on. Jesus is possessed by a demon. That's what his family is saying. And they're making that accusation. Why? What's their goal? To keep him quiet. Because he's going to make our family look bad. And we want to maintain our honor. Now, as we're going to see in this burger, in the middle part of the sandwich, we're going to see the parallels that Mark sees between these two historical events. You see, Mark is sandwiching these two stories because he's seeing parallels. It didn't necessarily happen in exactly this order. In the first century, history writing didn't always feel the need to pay attention to chronological order the way we do when we write history today. But literarily, he's bringing these things together because he's saying, look at this. There are some interesting parallels between how his family is treating him and how his national family is treating him, the scribes from Jerusalem. And so let's look at it. Here we have verse 22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem," certainly outsiders coming from the outside in. Jesus has just been working in generally the northern part of Israel in Galilee. And they're coming from Jerusalem. That's a significant place, is it not? It's like the capital of Israel. Imagine if you decided, you know what? I'm an American. I was raised American, but I want to start a new America. Because America, you know, it's not good anymore, and I want to start a new one. So you move out to Idaho, the middle of nowhere, kind of, and you get like a militia, and everyone just looks at you like you're nuts. No one's paying attention. But then you start growing in popularity, and people are like starting to join you in numbers that could actually be significant, okay? Then you got so significant that Washington, D.C. sent a delegation with senators to go and talk to you about ending this right now and to send an official delegation to discredit everything that you're saying. That's kind of what's going on here. Just to give you a sense of what it's like to have scribes from Jerusalem come out and seek to discredit what you're doing so that you will stop. And how do they go about getting him to hush, getting him to stop? Well, they do like his family did. He's nuts. He's a maniac. He's a megalomaniac. Nobody follow him. Why? Because he's possessed by a demon. They say he is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is just a word that they used, means the prince of demons or Satan. Basically, it's the most disgusting, despicable, ugly, smelly, foul creature you could possibly imagine. It lives in the trash heap or in the kitty box, the kitty litter box. It's just this foul, nasty, evil creature that would like nothing less than to pull your eyeballs out and throw you into the trash dump. I mean, it's just this disgusting thing, Beelzebul. And that's what they're saying Jesus is possessed by. Just like his family. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. That's how he's doing it. Again, they think that Jesus will be only leading to their shame as the scribes of Jerusalem. Their shame as a nation. So they will keep him out. They will bar him from having any influence upon the people of God. They're going to keep him out by hushing him, by discrediting him and his ministry. So do you see the parallels already that Mark is drawing for us? We've got outsiders coming in and making an accusation of demonic possession in order to discredit and hush Jesus so that they, their blood relations, can be honored. Their family, their nation can have honor. And they'll do that by shutting Jesus up. But Jesus responds to them. Verse 23, and he called them to him. Jesus calls the scribes to them. They had just kind of gone about talking behind his back. Jesus says, come, let's talk about this. He calls them to him, and he said to them in parables. This is the first time this word parables is used to describe Jesus' teaching. And let's not miss its significance. When Jesus teaches in parables, the parables, which we're going to see a lot of in the next coming weeks in chapter 4, the parables are used in sort of a double-edged way. They can benefit God's people. They can benefit his disciples. But when they're first taught, they're taught typically to people outside. And it's funny, he'll actually describe Jesus as teaching it sometimes outside. It's to those who are not on the inside, those who are not his disciples, those who have not come to depend upon him. And when he gives it to those outside, it's sort of an opaque kind of tale. It's not completely discernible exactly what he's saying, but it's used as a form of judgment. And it's used as a form of good shame, not honor. Certainly he'd like those on the outside to come inside, to give glory to God. That's Jesus' desire, is that people give glory to God. So it's a good shame in that sense. But parables are for those on the outside, and it is for judgment, and it is for shame. So when Jesus begins a parable with these scribes from Jerusalem, we know that he's speaking to outsiders. And what does he say? Okay. I know how you guys think. I know your assumptions, and your assumptions are good. Satan, his desire is to corrupt image bearers so that God receives no glory and people are not loved and this whole creation goes awry. I got it. But let me ask you something. If Satan, or how can Satan cast out Satan? How can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. It's like saying, I'm going to go into a business, start a business, and then do everything I can to make that business fail. Jesus is saying, how does your logic follow up? If I'm possessed by a demon, then why would I be casting out demons? This is illogical. Just, even by your own standards, this is illogical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but is coming to an end. And Jesus, he might even be implying, why would you even have a problem with me then? I mean, if that's really what's going on, is I have a demon inside and I'm casting out demons, well then, I guess that's bringing Satan's kingdom to an end after all. And I'm bringing the kingdom of God to pass. So why don't you guys just leave me alone, let me bring Satan's kingdom to an end, and we'll all be happy. But there's a second way to cause Satan's kingdom to crumble, isn't there? Insurgency from without. And that's Jesus' second parable to them. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So he's saying, now on the other hand, if somebody is stronger than Satan, then he can come in, he can bind Satan, and then he can take what has been stolen. Jesus is actually positing himself almost like a thief in the night. We've heard that before, right? It's like he's wearing a ski mask all of a sudden. But he's going in against the enemy in an insurgency to take out the strong man because he is stronger. Well, who's stronger than Satan? Scribes? God? Only God is stronger than Satan. So the other option you have is that God is behind what is going on here. And I am mightier. Mightier than John the Baptist. Oh, and that's what John the Baptist said. One mightier than myself is coming, one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And then when Jesus comes for baptism, in the midst of the baptism, this form like a dove, which was like a theophany, we can't really see God, but it's a form from God to represent that this Holy Spirit was coming upon Jesus, the Son, from the Father to give him strength, to give him might, to be the strong man and to go out and face Satan in the wilderness. And he faces Satan in the wilderness. 40 days, 40 nights, without food, without water, in the midst of wild animals. And he prevails. He binds the strong man. And now out of that, he's going into Galilee, casting out demons because he is stronger than any demonic power, than any power. And he's able to do that. Jesus is the strong man, and what's happening in him is Satan's kingdom is crumbling because God is with him. But if you say that what Jesus is doing is of an unclean spirit, then you are actually against God. You are an outsider. And what does that mean? Well, in the next verse, Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. And that's a good thing. Full stop. Everything that you could possibly do wrong can be forgiven. All of it. I remember when I was 21 or 22, I was taking my baptism seriously, finally, you know, trying to follow Jesus, respond to his word, grip his forgiveness and grace and all of that good stuff. And I could not stop blaspheming God. It would just come up in my head, and it'd be terrible. All blasphemies can be forgiven. I would go to my pastor and say, look, this is what's happening. His name was Rusty back then. I said, Rusty, this is what's happening. And he would encourage me that I could be forgiven. But I really struggled with feeling like, can I really be forgiven? Jesus says here, all blasphemies can be forgiven. And it makes sense that you'd do that sort of thing, I guess. Sin never makes sense, really, but I'm thinking about when I do these exercises on YouTube. And this guy, he goes into, like, high-end mode. I mean, he's just doing insane stuff, and he wants me to do it, too. And I'm trying to do it, and at one point he says, yeah, I know you're cursing me right now, but don't worry. You're going to see where this goes. You're going to be happy with the results. I mean, me leaving, following the prince of the power of the air and my own desires and submitting myself to depend on Jesus for everything, it frustrated me sometimes. That's how I understand what was going on in my mind sometimes. But Jesus is loving and caring. He died for me regardless, despite the fact that I would call him names like that. So we're forgiven everything. But there's one sin that is unforgivable. Jesus says to these outsiders, the scribes from Jerusalem, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Those are heavy words, right? People throughout the ages of the church have wrestled with this verse, wondering, have I committed this sin? Is there something I've done that will not allow me to have relationship with God? The answer is no. You cannot commit the unforgivable sin. Church, you are insiders. This is the end of a parable to outsiders. Outsiders, those who have not come and submitted themselves to Jesus, to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, come and had his name placed upon them in the waters of baptism, and now seek to respond to his word and his grace. Even if that means that they fail, they're still coming back, repenting, seeking forgiveness. No, this warning of the unforgivable sin is not given to the insiders, as we're going to see on the second half of the sandwich in a moment. This is a parable for outsiders. And those who remain as outsiders are in a place where they can never be forgiven. You are committing an eternal sin. And in particular, this is focused on leadership who stands outside. Leadership who stands to hush the mouth of Jesus. Leadership in family or nation. People who say blood is thicker than water. Or people who just say blood and they're not willing to even mention the waters of baptism. People who say if you're to be a part of this nation and live, you will not talk about Christianity. People who say if you're going to be a part of our family, you will not believe in that nonsense. That is an unforgivable sin. Not only because you are blaspheming God and saying his work is the work of the devil, but because you are withholding the opportunity to even know Jesus and to be renewed. But again, that is only for those who are outside church. Church of Jesus Christ, we cannot commit the unforgivable sin. We have come to Jesus for forgiveness. And those who have committed the unforgivable sin can be forgiven. Joseph Stalin, closing the mouth of Jesus, killing Christians all over the land, shutting down churches and monasteries. If he had repented of this, he would be forgiven. As long, though, as you remain in a state of being an outsider, you remain in that state of being unable to be forgiven. As long as you're unwilling to submit yourself to the physician for care of your cancer, you cannot be healed of your cancer. But if you will repent, if you will come back, Joseph Stalin, then you can be forgiven. Well, now we get to the bottom half of the sandwich. Mark brings us back to the original story. And his mother and his brothers came. Yes, sort of just a little aside, Jesus has brothers. That means Roman Catholic tradition is off. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Jesus had brothers. He even had sisters. We'll see that later. Okay, enough said. All sins and manner of sin among mankind can be forgiven. Let's move on. And his mother and his brothers came and standing, note what Mark says, outside. Mother and brothers, outside. Where are they standing outside of? A house. And who's inside? It says, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. So this is kind of strange. We've got a house. Who should be in the house? The family? Well, the family's on the outside. And who's usually outside? The crowd. And who's on the inside? The crowd. So things are flipped around here. And Jesus' mother and brothers are coming, and they're standing outside, and they sent to him and called him. They want to, like the scribes, control Jesus, right? We've already seen the accusation that they've made. They want to control him. They want to seize him, as it was said earlier in the first half of the bun. They want to seize him, control him, hush him, keep him from making these megalomaniac, from their perspective, claims. So, the crowd sitting around him. And that's not an unimportant reference either. What we have depicted here is Jesus at the head of a new people and a people sitting about his feet, depending on him for what he is going to do and say in order to have the good life, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, a Jewish person might say. They have submitted themselves to Jesus. They are insiders. They are disciples. They are those who are relying on Jesus. They are those who are saying, he's no megalomaniac. He knows exactly what he's talking about. He brings life. He brings peace. He cast out the strong man from me. He's healed me. He's given me a new lease on life. I trust him. That's what the insiders are like. And they say to him, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. Okay, guys, give me a minute. I got to go talk to mom and dad, mom and brothers. Joseph was probably dead at this point. Jesus doesn't say that. You would have thought he would say that, but he says to them, who are my mother and brothers? I'm like, oh, my. Aye, aye, aye. Are you kidding me? Who are my mother and my brothers? In the first century, this was, blood was thicker than water in the first century. Blood was thicker than water. It was your honor to care for your family and to be a part of this family. To care for your mother in her old age or to provide for your family. Jesus was a carpenter and a stone worker. He would have been expected to provide for his family. Family was everything. Who are my mother and my brothers? What kind of a silly question is that? And then Jesus follows it. He looked at those who sat around him, tax collectors, possibly prostitutes, women, men, fishermen, maybe a rich person, but all kinds of people sitting around him, except his mothers and brothers. And I want y'all to feel the earth shaking when we read this, because it's that big for these people when they hear it. In our day and age, family isn't always as important in our society, so we don't feel this the way they would have felt it. He says, here are my mothers and brothers. Here are my mothers and brothers. Water is thicker than blood. The waters of baptism, those ties that bind, are thicker than blood, than the blood of family, than the blood of nation. These ties are stronger. Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister and brother and father. No, he doesn't say father. Well, he did say God. I think Jesus is already hinting a little bit about what we call the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We see all three of them at play in this sandwich. But he says, those who do the will of God are my mother and sisters and brothers. And what exactly is the will of God that we see in this passage? Sitting around Jesus. Just being with Jesus. That is fundamentally what it means to do the will of God. It is fundamentally about a personal, covenantal relationship. Covenantal meaning there are promises made and received from one person to another. And faithfulness. Him being faithfully there for us and we sitting around him, at his feet, receiving faithfully from him, trusting him and his words and his person who exists for the glory of God on our behalf. That is, it's fundamentally what it's about. Doing the will of God is not just about, you know, paying all of your taxes. Of course, that's part of it. But fundamentally, what this is all about is not paying all your taxes. Fundamentally, this is about sitting around Jesus at his feet, being with him. Even as the Apostle Paul talks about being in him and Christ being in you. That's what doing the will of God fundamentally is. And notice where when Jesus is speaking to the outsiders with a parable, it is one of judgment, of shame. But when he goes inside and he speaks and he shows the contrast to that parable, they are words of honor, love, encouragement, no warnings of this unforgivable sin. That's for those outside. For those of you inside, be encouraged. You are doing the will of God. Imperfectly, yes. But nevertheless, you have gathered around Jesus. You have entrusted yourself to Jesus. And that is fundamentally what the will of God is, no matter how bad you are. So there are some applications that we need to see here. First of all, loyalty to Christ should far exceed loyalty to nation and to family. Water is thicker than blood. Water is thicker than blood. The waters of your baptism, which unite us together as a family, not only in this room, but throughout the world, it is thicker than the blood of nation, and it's thicker than the blood of family. When we submit ourselves to that degree to Christ and his grace and his instruction and his forgiveness, then family and nation can take their proper place. But we have to be careful that we don't link God and country too closely. We must keep a significant distance between them. Jesus says, you must, to follow me, hate your mother and your father if you are to be my disciple. Now, Jesus doesn't, he's speaking rhetorically, but he's trying to give you a sense of the kind of loyalty that you are to have to Christ and to the new family that you've been made a part of before nation and before family. And then family and nation can take their proper place and function the way they always were meant to. And there can be harmony and there can be love. And it doesn't go off the tracks like we saw in Russia or in China under communism. So that's the first thing. Also, nations and families can commit the unforgivable sin when they keep Jesus out. When they say, you have no right to be here, Jesus. And you, as a member of this family or a member of this nation, have no right to know anything about Jesus. And we will hush and quiet Jesus. ISIS is presently committing the unforgivable sin. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for them. They also still bear God's image. And they can be forgiven if they will leave that state of outsider. And God can do it. Now, remember that Christians, we cannot commit the unforgivable sin. Don't worry yourself about it. Don't give yourselves to anxiety about it. Don't spend a second giving yourself to thinking that. Focus on the reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you by his grace and power, and what he wants to do through you in this world for the sake of those who are presently so committed to hating Jesus that they're committing an unforgivable sin. Give yourselves to love, not to anxiety. And last thing I want to note is that we see that Jesus' teaching is about creating a new family, right? Not just creating a new you or a new me, a new him or a new her. It's about creating a new family. And so if someone could come up to us and ask us, well, could I become a Christian? Could I be saved and not go to church? We need to feel uncomfortable with that question. Now, they might be asking it for good reasons. They might say, well, I went to church growing up and it was terrible. The people treated me badly. I don't want to be a part of that. Or they might have all kinds of good reasons. Maybe they couldn't even get to church as a child. Whatever the case may be, we need to ask the question behind the question. Why would you even ask that? If we hear that question and we think it's a very valid question to ask right on the surface, then we are missing something of what Jesus is teaching us here and what Jesus is showing us here. That he's come not just to renew individuals, but to renew a people, a new society, something grander and more beautiful than ISIS. Something more wonderful than Joseph Stalin and communist Russia. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are family people. Water is thicker than blood. So we have to remember that that question is already sort of departed from the kind of thinking that Jesus has called us to have. As you all know, we've been to Germany last year. We all sent a team out to Germany, and we worked together with Russians and former East Germans, and we learned a bit about communism. And we met people like Andre, whose father did a Bible study through communist Russia. We met Pavel and Luba, who Pavel was actually a pastor during an era of communism at one point. We met Ida Taubman, the wife of Stefan, who's the pastor in Gera, Germany. And Ida's mother had lived in coal mines under Stalin. She dug coal in Siberia during communist Russia. And Ida had tasted a bit of all of that suffering as well. But you know what? They're still here. They still believe in Jesus. They're still accomplishing his mission as they gather about and gather around him. Stalin doesn't get the last word. Communism, ISIS, they don't get the last word. God is going to get us through whatever challenges are posed to us, and he will be glorified. So why make blood thicker than water? Why not make water thicker than blood? Or why not give yourself to the miracle of Jesus, that he has made water thicker than blood? Why not come? Come and join this circle around Jesus. Why not come to the waters of baptism and be renewed, received into the family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and be part of that eternal family who doesn't commit an eternal sin, but remarkable righteousness through the righteousness, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Come to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this gospel of Mark, which has encouraged your family throughout generations. And thank you, Lord, for forgiving us all of our sins and for encouraging us and loving us and making us the kinds of people you've always called us to be. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.